So Ben asked me to read John 14, which is what we're studying this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I would go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater than these works he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this is what I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. If you know him, he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In the day that you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is also who loves me. And he who loves me will not be... He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself in us and not in the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home in him. Whoever he does not love will not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the word does I give you. Let not our hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And I know I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
So we continue our study in the book of John this morning, the Gospel of John. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 13, where Jesus ended up washing the smelly, stinky, nasty, dirty feet of his disciples. And he demonstrated this humility that really was the character of Jesus as the suffering servant who Isaiah had spoken about hundreds of years earlier. We begin in John chapter 14, in which Jesus makes this statement, let not your hearts be troubled. And we come to ourselves and we ask, wait, why are their hearts troubled? Let's just back up for a minute, right? When the disciples entered into Jerusalem in John chapter 12, and then they celebrated the Passover meal in John chapter 13, and Jesus is washing their feet, and he's doing these things, the disciples were probably at an all-time high. And what I mean by that was that they had been following Jesus, their teacher, and in anticipation of this moment, which they believed would culminate in Jesus stepping up and saying, I am now the king of Israel. And in fact, we even know in other passages in the Gospels that they've been jockeying for positions in Jesus' kingdom that they believed Jesus would usher into in any moment. In fact, they probably thought that it was during the Passover in which Jesus would usher this new kingdom in. And if we remember in John chapter 13, we remember that the chapter ends with Jesus saying something very unsettling towards them. He says, look, I'm going to leave you and you cannot come with me. Now, for somebody who's invested in a leader who they believe is going to create a kingdom on earth, the last thing that we want to hear is, hey, by the way, you can't come with me. Like, well, what do you mean? And then, not only that, but Jesus then goes on further and he goes, and by the way, Peter, who is kind of your de facto leader, because he is the one who you guys, in a sense, follow because he has the loudest voice. Try that there. There we go. Jesus goes to Peter and he goes, look, you who are the de facto leader, you are going to even betray me. And they're looking around and going, okay, if the guy who really is our leader is going to betray Jesus, then what hope do we have of not doing the same? And so in the context of that, the disciples' emotions go from a place of absolute ecstasy, thinking that Jesus is going to usher in this kingdom and we're going to rule with Jesus, to literally hours later coming to a place where Jesus is telling them that they can't follow him where he's going, and that Peter, who is their leader, is going to betray him. And it's really in that moment that they find themselves troubled. And Jesus makes this statement, let not your hearts be troubled. I want to begin by asking us this question. How do you comfort someone in the moment in which they are troubled? I get a text from a friend of mine last night who shared with me that his grandfather just passed away. And it was something that happened that was unexpected. And he's texting me and you know, he's obviously extremely sad. And also there's this kind of troubledness in him because he's like, you know, my grandfather and I, we talked 2 months ago and we talked about how, you know, or during Christmas time, how we wanted to hang out together more, and then I've just been so busy and I didn't get to spend time with him the way that I should or could have. And he's processing these things. What do you do when your friend does that, when your friend's troubled? How do you comfort them? Or what about, we have plenty of reasons in our own lives to be troubled. How do we comfort ourselves in the midst of trouble? And what we're going to see in John 14 is that Jesus shows us, he shows his disciples, and through his disciples, he shows us that in the gospel, we have peace. We can have peace in the midst of our troubles. In the gospel, we can have peace in the midst of our troubles. And he's going to give us two reasons why the disciples and why those of us who are followers of Jesus can have peace in the midst of trouble. The first reason, as he says, is because, look, the troubles that you're dealing with are not the last chapter in your story. The troubles that you are experiencing in this moment are not the last chapter in the story of your life. And then he spends the second part of John 14 telling the disciples and telling us that not only are our troubles not the last chapter in the stories of our life, but that he is going to send a Holy Spirit who will be this counselor, this comforter, this helper, who will remind us continually that the troubles in our life that we're experiencing are not the last chapter in our stories. Because let's just be honest, it's one thing for us to understand a truth, but I don't know about you, but for me, I constantly find myself struggling to believe these truths about the gospel. And so what hope Jesus reminds us of is he reminds us that he will give us the Holy Spirit. His disciples are going to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and that he's given us the Holy Spirit to remind us of these truths. So let's begin by looking at John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Jesus says this to his disciples. He says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God." And this term believe could also be translated trust. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so Jesus reminds his disciples as they're wrestling with the uncertainty that just rose up amongst them, that they can't follow him, that it seems like this kingdom that they thought Jesus was going to usher into the earth, it seems to be unraveling, that their leader is supposedly going to betray Jesus at some point in time. As they're processing all these things, Jesus tells them, look, don't be troubled. Have hope. Because even though I leave you, I am going to prepare a place for you. What is this place that he's talking about? What he's talking about here is heaven. And what's interesting is that he's speaking about heaven in the context of this house and the fact that there's many rooms. And if you grew up in church and Sunday school, you remember the pictures on the flannel graph of heaven, how it had these gold streets and how it had these massive mansions. And then if you lived through the heyday of audio adrenaline and CCM Christian music and everything that brought, and I'm just going to leave that there. You remember they had the song about the big house that I'm going to live in. Now, I want you to take some of those thoughts and kind of throw them away for a minute. Because much of the way in which we anticipate heaven, or the way in which I always anticipated heaven growing up, was kind of this place that I could get everything that I didn't get on earth. And so for me, depending on what era and life I was in, heaven was going to have this amazing PlayStation because that's what was out back then, and it was going to have a TV in my own room because my parents were never going to let me get that one to happen, and it was just going to have all these cool, amazing things, and then later on, like, I got kind of smart, and so I was like, you know what, like, I'm going to, like, chisel out that gold and figure out a way to, like, sell it or something, because it has to have some type of value, right? And when we think about these concepts of heaven, one of the things that kind of traces through all those ideas, for me, was that they're very self-centered. It was really about me, and about kind of getting what I don't get now. But I want us to notice what the description that Jesus gives as he describes in this moment about heaven. He says that it's not that he's going to create houses for us, but what is he going to do? He's building rooms within God's house. And what I want us to notice about that is that the beauty and the comfort of heaven is twofold. One is, just like any home, it provides security and comfort. But even more importantly, I want you to notice that there is a proximity that we share to our Heavenly Father when we are in heaven. And there's a difference between viewing heaven as kind of like this place that I go to where all my dreams come true, which was often my view of heaven, to Jesus' description of heaven, which is, it's like a house in which it's my God the Father's house, and we are being given rooms in that house, in which the point is, and the comfort that comes is the proximity we have to God the Father. And he says that brings us comfort. Now, how does that bring us comfort? Well, the comfort comes in the fact that Jesus says later on, that in verse 3, he says that I go to prepare a place for you, and he says what? I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may go as well. And the comfort that Jesus brings to his disciples and to those of us who trusted in the gospel is this. Is that no matter how troublesome your life may be in this moment, a day will come when I, Jesus, will come back. And he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, in which I will come back and I will take you to my Father's house, where I have been preparing a place for you, in which you will not only enjoy the comfort and the security of a home which cannot be broken into, a home in which the electricity won't go out because of a storm, a home in which the foundations will never crumble, but in this home, you will have the greatest thing ever, which is you will be in the presence of God the Father. And if we're honest, is that not what every person who understood God well in the scriptures desired? What does Moses say as he's receiving the Ten Commandments? He's saying, God, show me your face. I just want to see a glimmer of you. And the promise of heaven and the delight of heaven is the fact that we will be in God's presence, and that Jesus is preparing a place for us who've trusted in him so that we will enjoy God's presence forever. And when we understand that, we can face our troubles in a way in which we don't get crushed, and in a way in which we can have hope, because we understand that our troubles are truly momentary. And we can understand that the troubles that we are facing are not troubles in which our life ends. The last chapter of our life is the troubles themselves. And Jesus goes on, Jesus goes on in verse 4, and he says, and you know the way to where I am going. Now Thomas responds to him and says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so Thomas asks just a very practical question. He goes, look, I get this idea that there's this place for us, but Jesus, if we don't know where the place is, what point is it? It serves no purpose. You know, it'd be like, so we were on vacation, kind of on vacation in Florida this past week and a half or so, and it's not really vacation when you have kids. Can you just throw that out there? Just be honest, you know? Felt like I needed a vacation from my vacation when I got back from my vacation. Anyways, so we're on. It'd be like we're on vacation, and suddenly I get an email saying, "Look, you have been given 4 nights at this phenomenal mansion right on the Gulf Coast in the Keys. Congratulations!" And it ends there. What do you mean? This is not helpful for me. I have no idea where this is other than it's in the Keys, and I'm never going to be able to find it, right? There's no value in this promise of this place that we can stay at if we don't have the directions where to get to it. And so Thomas asks a very practical question to Jesus. So how do we get there? And Jesus responds. He goes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we look at this statement, we have to understand it from I am the way is the statement, and because he is the way, therefore he is the truth and the life. And Jesus' statement, I am the way, is not a statement of saying, look, I am going to blaze the path to get to where I am taking you, and all you need to do is follow the path. No, Jesus' statement in which he says, I am the way, is a statement in which it is by me that you get to heaven. It is by my work that you will enter into, be ushered into, carried into the mansion, God's house, into the room that I've created for you, prepared for you in God's house. Now, why is he the way? Jesus is the way to God because he's the truth of God. In that, he is the supreme revelation of God. Jesus is the way to God because Jesus is the life of God. In that, it is through Christ's work on the cross that we who are dead in our sin might have life. And we've been watching in the book of John that Jesus constantly makes these statements of, if you know me, you know my Father. And he says this in John 14 as well. Why does he say those statements? He's making those statements because Jesus' point in entering into earth, stepping down into humanity, was to more clearly help people know and understand God the Father. And so everything that Jesus does is done according to the will of God the Father for God the Father's glory. And everything that Jesus does, he does because God the Father delights in what Jesus is doing. So Jesus, in saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's the way because he is the truth, in that he is the sole or the primary means by which God the Father has revealed himself to us. He's the way because he is the life, in that Jesus says, I'm the life and I'm the resurrection. I'm the life and the resurrection because I am the one in whom you who are dead in your trespasses and in your sins have life through me. And Jesus makes this statement. If you have, in verse 6, in the second part, he says, but no one comes to the Father except through me. It's a very exclusive statement. There isn't much. It's pretty clear. Now, here's the thing, though. When we look at statements like this, which are very exclusive and very clear about the truth of the gospel, our sinful tendency is to respond in two ways. One way is to respond to that with a superiority complex. We look at ourselves. We go, you know what, man. Jesus is the only way, and by the way, I figured it out, and I don't understand why you are such an idiot for not figuring it out. And we don't say it in quite those words. You know, we use nicer terms than that. But that's really what we begin to say. We look at ourselves and go, what's your problem? Why can't you figure out that Jesus is the way and that you need to trust him to rescue you from your sin? We have this kind of superiority complex. The opposite response that we can have is kind of this timidity and a little bit of embarrassment by the clarity of this truth. Because we don't want to offend people and we don't want to kind of, you know, rub people the wrong way. And so we're kind of like, we're shy about it and we don't really like it, but just kind of put it to the side. Or we just simply throw it away and say, yeah, that in that context, maybe it meant that, but it really doesn't mean that Jesus is the only way in which we come to the Father, the only way in which we might find rescue and redemption. And what the gospel does, as we struggle with these two sides, is what the gospel does is it leads us, instead of being kind of having this the superiority complex, or instead of being timid, what the gospel does is it creates in us a humble confidence. Because let's just be honest. If there is no surety in Jesus being the way, then the promise that he's preparing a place for us and will come back to get us doesn't create a guarantee. And if there isn't a guarantee, then there isn't comfort there. But what the gospel does is it reminds us, look, for those of us who struggle with this superiority complex, reminds us that, hey, by the way, you were not the one that rescued yourself. You were not the one that looked around and figured out by your own noggin that, man, I am messed up and I'm going to need to fix myself, and here's how I'm going to fix myself by trusting in Jesus. The gospel says that none of that happens. In fact, what the gospel describes happening to us is that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God. It was in that moment that Christ dies for us and then begins to call us to himself so that we can see our sin and repent of it. And for those of us who struggle with kind of the, who are bothered by the exclusivity of the gospel, what the gospel does is it brings us to this place where it says that because it is not by somebody's efforts or by their value that Jesus rescues people, but instead he rescues people rooted in grace and mercy towards people, we realize that we don't have to play this role of kind of being the one whom the exclusivity of the gospel rests on, but we trust in God and in his goodness. And so it leads us in this place of a humble confidence where we can take the promises that Jesus makes to his disciples in John 14 and makes to us, and we can take them at face value and find comfort in them. So we continue in that Jesus continues this conversation with Philip, and now he kind of begins to turn the corner and say, look, not only am I preparing a place for you, therefore you don't need to be troubled, but he goes, I'm also going to send the Holy Spirit who will continually remind you that your troubles are not the last chapter in your story. So we go to John chapter 14, starting in verse 15, he says this, and if you love me, Philip, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And Jesus, in this promise, says that he's going to give the disciples and give us a helper. Now that word helper, which is a description of the Holy Spirit, a term which probably would better describe more clarity what this word means, is legal counselor. Now fortunately, I have never been arrested. I may or may not have been placed in the backseat of a car that had lights on top of it, but I've never been arrested. But when you're arrested and you come before a judge and you're given legal counsel, what's the purpose of your legal counsel? The purpose of the legal counsel is to protect you of the rights that are yours. Now, why do people have legal counsel? Because you and I, and maybe you do, but I don't know the fullest extent of the law. That's why we have lawyers who go to school and who study law and who understand the law so that they then can use the law to protect the rights of their clients. So when Jesus says that he's going to send this helper, when he really, this term means legal counselor, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to continue to see, is that much like a legal counselor who reminds you of the rights that are yours and protects you with the rights that are yours that you don't even know exist, the Holy Spirit, in the same way as our helper, reminds us of the promises of the gospel. And so he's a comforter because in the moment of our troubles, he reminds us that Jesus is preparing a place for you. In the moment of our troubles, the Holy Spirit reminds us and brings us comfort because he reminds us of the truth that you are accepted and loved not based on your performance, but based on Jesus' finished work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit also convicts us of our sin because this is what is good for our souls. And so Jesus, in saying, look, I'm going to send you this helper, brings and helps them to find comfort in the midst of their troubles, because not only does Jesus promise that, hey, this trouble that you're facing right now isn't the last chapter in the story of your life, but I'm also sending you the Holy Spirit who will dwell in you. And of course, in verse 17, he said, you know, he's speaking to them in that moment in which the Holy Spirit had not been indwelling in them yet, because that doesn't happen until Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost comes and the flames come down from heaven on the believers who are gathered there upon their head, and then the Holy Spirit comes into them. And at that moment, from that moment forward, the Holy Spirit indwells within everybody who trusts in Jesus as their Savior. As believers. And he goes, look, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who will dwell in you. For those of us, he says, the Holy Spirit has been sent to you who have trusted in me. And the role of that Spirit is to be your helper, to be your legal counselor, to remind you of the promises of the gospel in the moments in which you are finding it so hard to believe, because all you see in front of you is trouble. All you see in front of you is disappointment. All you see in front of you is broken relationships. He's going to send that Holy Spirit to be a comforter to you. And in verse 17 says, he describes him even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why can't the world receive the Holy Spirit? Because the world that he's, the term that John is using here to describe the world is those who have not trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross. Outside of the gospel working in us, outside of us trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross, the Holy Spirit does not indwell in us. But you, he says, know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so Jesus continues his dialogue with Philip and with the disciples, and we come to verse 25 where he says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the legal counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so we see once again in the gospel, we have peace in the midst of trouble. And I want us to think about this for a minute. Outside of the gospel, how do we bring comfort to those who are facing trouble? How do we bring comfort to our own souls in the midst of trouble? What tends to be the response outside of the gospel? Escapism, right? The natural response outside of the gospel for trouble is escape. And so what do? We go on vacations where we're like, and we just count down that, you know, moment to getting to vacation. That becomes our, like, as long as I can get there, I can survive another X amount of time in my job. Or we jump from one relationship to the next, thinking that even though this relationship disappointed me, I'll find the next relationship and I can escape from this trouble, escape from this disappointment, escape from whatever it is that is continually hounding me. How does that usually work? Usually when we deal with troubles by escaping them, we find that we feel an element of immediate release, and yet the same troubles or different troubles continue to pop up. And there comes a point where, if we're really honest with ourselves, we just get exhausted jumping from one thing to the next. So what does the gospel do, and how does the gospel allow us to have peace in the midst of trouble? What the gospel does is as we face trouble, instead of responding in a way of escapism, instead of saying, well, A, B, C, or D is causing troubles in my life, and so I'm going to respond by trying to escape it, by switching jobs, or by, you know, entering into a new relationship. Or now, if your kids are causing you trouble, that gets a little sketchier, right? Because you can't really replace them. But honestly, like, what do? We shut them out emotionally, right? And we're like, I'm going to go to my room and just shut you out and escape by watching a movie or watching a show and binging on Netflix. You know, these are our natural responses. But what the gospel does for us is that the gospel allows us to face our troubles because we know that our troubles are not the last chapter in our story. And so our troubles no longer have the weight of being able to crush us in a way that they might have if we don't have the gospel. And so we are able to face our troubles. And not only are we able to face our troubles, but we're able to have perseverance, knowing that all things happen for God's glory and our good. And I want to go to two quick passages of Scripture that point to that. The first one is in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. It says this, "And we know that those who love God, those who have trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross, those who are Christians, all things work together for good." Now, we've seen the t-shirt with this verse, and usually it just stops there. All things work together for good, which, all right, sounds good. So God's on my side, and everything that I want just kind of happens, right? Is that what he's talking about? No. He explains what this good is. He says, "For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," what? "To be conformed to the image of his son, to be refined, to be made more like Jesus." That's what is good for us. Good for us is not defined by life being easier. It's by becoming more like Jesus. "In order that he," God, "might be the firstborn," or Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so the good that God has for us in his sovereignty and allowing troubles to pop up into our lives is that God uses these challenges for us to grow in perseverance so that we become more like his son, Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." Why? "For this slight and momentary affliction," for these troubles that we face, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." See, what our troubles do is that they increase in us an expectation and an excitement and a hope for heaven. That's what our troubles do. And the way in which our troubles create us to be more like Jesus is that in the midst of our troubles, God allows the Holy Spirit to work in us so that we can transparently say, "I cannot fix this situation that is causing trouble in my life." So that we can transparently say, "I sinned in this way and need to take ownership for the problems that I've created in my life." That's what the gospel does for us. And we can have peace in the midst of our troubles because as we stand toe-to-toe with the troubles that come, we look forward to heaven. And what's beautiful is that Jesus didn't just say, "Hey, I'm going to give you this promise. I hope you're able to hold on to it well." He goes, "I'm going to give you this promise, and I'm going to send a helper to remind you of that promise." Because on your own effort, in the midst of those troubles, you're not going to remember. In your own effort, in the midst of those troubles, the only thing that you're going to be thinking about is, I'm going to get crushed, I'm going to get crushed, I got to escape. But God in his grace and his mercy gave the Holy Spirit to us, this legal counselor who reminds us of the truths of the gospel, so that as we feel like the troubles might crush us, we can stand toe-to-toe with them, knowing that God sovereignly allowed these things to happen, and he is doing them for our good and for his glory. So, how do we comfort somebody in the moment of trouble? The first, and how do we comfort ourselves in the moment of trouble? The first question to ask is have we trusted the gospel? Because outside of the gospel, outside of Jesus as the way, because he is the truth and the life, there is no hope. If you've got friends who are facing trouble and they haven't trusted in the gospel, the honest reality is that there is no hope outside of the gospel for them. And so the response that we have to seek to comfort somebody is to, with humble confidence, point them to the hope that is in the gospel. With humble confidence. And so here at Anchor, we talk about part of our mission is to invest in people and invite them into our lives. The reason that we are planting this church is because there are a lot of people in our circles of influence, our neighbors, we have families, we have family members, friends who are facing trouble and they do not have hope. And the reason that we're planting this church is because we believe that Jesus is the way. And that there is hope, and we want others around us to know that same hope. And so we thank God for the troubles that God brings people so that those become opportunities for us to be able to humbly and confidently point them to Jesus. Not in an arrogant way, and not in a timid way, but with humble confidence. What about for your friends who have trusted Jesus? What did I do for my friend who texted me last night as he's dealing with the loss of his grandfather? Did two things. I prayed for him, and I reminded him that this is not the last chapter in his story. And I reminded him that his identity is not tied to his performance as a grandson, but is tied to Jesus' perfect performance on the cross. And I came across this statement from John Piper that I felt was just perfect for kind of where he was at and really where we need to be at. And so I just want to read this statement to us. John Piper says this. He says, occasionally weep deeply over the life you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. But then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that you have. And my friends, we can do that. When our identity is tied to the hope of the gospel, we can do that when we understand that everything that happens in our life is for our good, so that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus, so that we might look forward to heaven more and for God's glory. We can weep well, and then we can wash our face off and trust God and take another step. Outside of the gospel, that hope doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the hope that you've given us, for the humble confidence that you bestow in us through the gospel. Lord, I pray that you might allow the Spirit to bring comfort where comfort is needed and conviction where conviction is needed in our hearts so that we might continue to believe more deeply, more clearly, that everything that happens in our life, including the troubles that we face, are ultimately for our good and for your glory. And that we might hold tightly to the gospel that provides